Well, it is my great privilege to introduce Will Woods. He's a brother of mine from Calvary OPC, and as a fellow student at Westminster, he's been a blessing to me in Hasong and our multiple movings. And so I'm thankful to have Will here this morning, and I look forward to hearing how God will speak through him.
Thank you, brother. Thanks, brother. Morning. If you would, take out your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 137. This will be on page 540 of your pew Bibles, Psalm 137. While you're opening there, let me take a moment just to say why we had two scripture readings this morning. It's because Obadiah verses 10 to 15, which I'm sure are your favorite passages in devotion, are cited multiple times in our psalm. And Revelation chapter 5, we'll see, is in fact the hope of our psalm. Psalm 137. I'll be reading from the ESV because that's what I use to study. All right, this is the holy and inspired word of our God. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willow there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors a mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Let's go before the Lord our God in prayer and ask his blessing on his word. Most holy and righteous God, Father in heaven, we ask this Lord's Day morning that you would have mercy upon us, that you would grant our hearts and our minds the ability to understand and look at this very difficult passage of Scripture, that we might learn from it, that we might lean on Christ because of it, that we might turn to you, and that you might turn to us and set your face upon us and grant us peace. We ask you this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Songs and psalms have a particular ability to tell us something about who we are, or perhaps about even the situation that we're in our lives. Consider that scene in various movies where someone's driving down the street, they turn on the radio, they crank up the volume, and what do they say? This is my song. Probably you young girls have done it more than the guys. But this is because songs speak of something about who we are, about the nature of the situations in our lives. Perhaps more closely to home for you, you have that favorite hymn for that particular time. Like maybe "It Is Well With My Soul" in those times of great distress. Or in times of great joy, a more jubilant hymn, like "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," which we will sing here in just a little while. Songs, and even psalms, have an ability to speak to us at a very basic level. And Psalm 137 is a song. Psalm 137 was meant to be sung by the people of Israel. You see songs referenced throughout the psalm. There's commands to sing. There's different words for songs, like a mirth. Psalm 137 was sung. And as we approach this song this morning as our sermon text, I imagine that some of you, upon its reading, come to it with a mixed amount of apprehension, especially concerning verses 7 to 9. In light of that, I want to take just a brief moment to address it. I want to say that when Paul said that all Scripture was God-breathed and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, he was including Psalm 137. Even verses 7 to 9. The way in which this will be seen as so we'll look at when we handle that part of the text, but we must maintain as we approach this psalm that we are to never downplay or soften the tone of Scripture. That these are God's words and we must treat them as such whenever we approach a text, regardless of our cultural sensitivities towards things that are, to be frank, quite grotesque. Make no mistake. Some of the scenes in this psalm are terrible. But they also teach us some important truths about God, about man, and even, as we'll see, about who we are in Christ. And so as we approach this psalm, let its force overtake you. Let its language seep into your marrow and pay attention to its message. What is that message? As we look at the various parts of the psalm, what we'll see this morning is this. It's that the people of God, in the midst of struggle and persecution, long for and look forward to singing a new song. And that part of that new song is the holy judgment of the Lord against the nations. I'll say that again since it's a bit of a mouthful. It's that the people of God, that is the church, in the midst of struggle and persecution, long for and look forward to singing a new song. And part of that new song, we could even say a verse of that new song, is the holy judgment of the Lord. We'll see this in three parts this morning. First, we will see the spite of the nations in verse 3. Second, we'll see a longing for a new song in verses 4 to 6. And then finally, we will see the judgment of the Lord in verses 7 to 9. Our psalm begins in verse 1. Beside the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. This introductory verse gives us some keen insight into the situation of the people when this psalm was written. They are beside the rivers of Babylon. That is, they're not in the promised land. They're no longer in their home. That they are in Babylon shows that this is the context of the exile. It's where the people of God were carried off into a foreign land. That this was a time of suffering and exile for the people is further verified by the phrase, "There we sat down and wept." This was no luxurious hanging out on the side of a river on a calm afternoon like today's is sure to be, sipping sweet tea and dropping a line into the water to catch a fish. This is a river of torment. It's a river that reminds them that they're not in the land of their inheritance, that they're in a foreign land, a land where instead of being in Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple, Zion is nothing but a remembrance. And they weep because as they remember Jerusalem, they remember just a few years before how Babylon and its agents came, tore down the gates and walls of the city, burnt the temple, slaughtered the people, or carried them away. This was, above all, a time of weeping when considering Jerusalem. That scene of weeping and lament is furthered in verse 2. We read there that on those willow trees we hung up our lyres. There's two aspects of this verse that need to be drawn out. And it's the agents, it's the willows and the lyre. The willow tree throughout Scripture has but one formal use. And it's seen in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. It's to build booths in the festival of the Lord. That verse reads that you shall take on the first day of the week the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. Same word. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This tree was meant to be a tree of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord for the redemption that He had wrought for His people. But notice what it's being used for here. Instead of being used to make booths, instead of being used in that joyous 7-day festival, it's used for the hanging up of the lyre. The lyre was a musical instrument that was to be used in the procession of the temple to sing joyous worship songs before our God. Notice what's going on here. The instrument of joyful song is being rested upon the tree of a joyous festival. On all accounts, the joy of the people of God is seen as gone. The tree of joy in God's presence is now only useful for the setting aside of the joyous instrument. The reason for this is even more particularly revealed in verse 3. The tormentors and captors of Israel there demand of the people of God their songs. Listen to the verse. It says there, beside that river, amongst those willows, our captors required of us our songs, our tormentors, a mirth, that is, a jubilation, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. If verse 1 introduced our situation in exile, verse 3 shows us the nature of that situation. And these demands of the captors are more than just a request for entertainment, like you would ask someone to sing a song over at your house. This verse is a mockery of Israel and of Israel's God. It's like that scene in old Western movies that, being from Texas, I love so much, where the bad guy, probably wearing his black hat, walks into the saloon, and what does he do? He pulls out his six-shooter, points at the main character, and says, I have one question for you. Can you dance? And he begins to rapidly shoot at the person's foot, making him dance. Well, here in this verse, Babylon is saying to Israel, I have only one question for you, Israel. Can you sing? Or more specifically, can you sing your jubilant songs of Zion now? Do you see the flare in their torment? Can you sing your songs about Zion now, Israel? Can you? Can you sing Psalm 48? Can you say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, on His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, on Mount Zion, in the city of the great King? Can you say that it is there that God has made Himself known as a fortress? Can you sing that song now, Israel? Now that Jerusalem has fallen, now that your God has failed you, can you sing? Brothers and sisters, so long as we live in this life, the enemies of God will torment you with questions such as these. They will ask if you can worship God when things have let you down. They will ask about your worship at the loss of a loved one. They will confront you when things at work blow up in your face, when you're spiritually depressed, when you're anxious about that upcoming meeting, when you're struggling with a particular sin. The world will taunt you, where is your God? Your life has fallen to pieces. Where is your God now, Christian? Be ready, brothers and sisters, to give an answer. To say that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. To say that though my heart and my flesh and my job may fail, that the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, in the world's eyes, all we have is here and now. And so when those present blessings fall short, and they inevitably will, their immediate response is that God has somehow or in some way failed. When all you have is the world, your view of God and of life is worldly. But let us put on the eyes of faith. Let us look toward a kingdom and a hope that the nations cannot overrun. That's where our psalm begins to go in the next few verses. They begin to sing a song of Jerusalem and of Zion, of the city of God, but not quite in the manner that the Babylonians expected. The initial response to the captors of Israel in verse 4 is quite remarkable. The psalm poses a question for us. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You see the peculiarity of that verse? The psalm, which is a song, has a rhetorical question about not being able to sing. there's at least two things in tension here. First, I think there's a sense where the people could not sing in the same way as they did before. The song of the Lord used in this verse is used in other places of Scripture, like in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, to refer to those special temple songs where the people would go in their musical procession worshiping the Lord their God at the temple. But there is a problem. The temple had just been destroyed. How can the people enter the temple and worship if there was no temple to enter into? Or in terms of the instruments that they could use, how could they give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, as they do in Psalm 33, verse 2, if the lyre had just been hung up on the willow? No, and instead, and this is our second point, the particular context of the people of God required a special song. They couldn't sing in the same way, but they still needed to sing. And that's what we begin to get in verses 5 and 6. We begin to see a song of remembrance. But more than just remembering things that once were, they begin to sing of hope as well. And it's in this hope for a Jerusalem that we begin to see the identity of the people of God. Verses 5 and 6 speak of the psalmist's love and hope in the city of God with very poetic language. He says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." Forgetting Jerusalem was like having one's right hand shriveled up, no longer able to work or to function. The psalm continues, "Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set you, Jerusalem, above my highest joy." These verses are oaths of self-destruction. If I do this, let that happen to me. Note the progression of the psalm. Israel in exile is tormented by their captors to sing a song of jubilation, to sing a song of Zion and of the Lord. The response is a song about that very city which they stated they couldn't sing about, but now they're singing in a different form. Instead of a jubilation, they sing songs of oaths and of remembrance. And if there is any doubt in your mind that this is all about singing, notice what those oaths are about in our psalm. What would the hand have been used for? For playing the lyre. What would the tongue have been used for but for singing the songs of the Lord? See, in this song, they focus on that city that was once an object of Jerusalem, but an object of jubilation, but has now been destroyed. And what they say about it is that it must be their joy. This prompts a simple question. How can what is no more now be the object of joy? Would it not continue to be their greatest lament, as we saw in verses 1 and 2? Many people looking at this would say that all this means is that these verses are a call to remember the good old days in Israel. And if they just remember those days, they can focus on perhaps the possibility of having that once again. But instead of that, we ask ourselves, was the earthly Jerusalem, was the Jerusalem in Judah ever the object of the people's highest joy? And the answer is no. What Jerusalem pointed to was, what Jerusalem resembled was, it resembled the presence of the Lord in the midst of their people, in the midst of the people. That's what their highest joy was in. Not in the city whose walls were of stone and could be torn down, but a city in whose foundation cannot be shaken. The song with which the psalm responds to the taunting of Babylon is one that remains even when the Jerusalem in Judah is destroyed. It's to the city of hope. It's to a new city and a new creation and a city that bears a song. See, the Old Testament, the image of the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly temple goes side by side with that of the heavenly temple and the new creation. aspects of the heavenly are often seen in terms of the earthly. So also here. The psalmist turns the antagonism of Babylon on its head and focuses on that new song. Remember our reading of Revelation chapter 5 just a short while ago? The redemption wrought by Christ, which causes us to become members of that new city of God, produces that worshipful song in verses 9 and 10. Again, in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb is inaugurated with a jubilant song to the Lord. You see, in the midst of turmoil and hardship, this psalm focuses the mind of the believer on a heavenly Jerusalem, on the eternal city of the Lamb. And he focuses on it. He sings about it. Through tear-soaked eyes, he longs for it. Where else does he have to hope? The earthly Jerusalem and Judah? Those walls had already failed. But in the focus on the true city of God, the singers of this psalm are promised life. That's why these oaths are here. It's because the eternal city of the Lamb is their hope, that without it, their very lives as the people of God are lost. This, in many ways, is an Old Testament version of what Paul says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. They're saying without the New Jerusalem, without their heavenly abode, that they are above all most to be pitied. How often in our own lives must we do the same? How often through our own teary eyes do we look toward that city where our Savior will wipe every tear from our eyes? But as I heard one pastor recently say, very often our gazing toward the New Jerusalem today is seen through the refraction of our own tears. And our Lord calls to us, like he did in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God, for this is not your eternal home. That verse of the song that focuses on an eternal home is not the only part. In verses 7 to 9, we find another verse of this song. Where verses 5 and 6 show us hope in the city of God, verses 7 to 9 show us judgment on the city of man. In verses 7 to 9, the psalm is caught up entirely with the concept of the last day, caught up entirely with the day of the Lord. This should be clear from many things that we observed already, but noting again the trajectory of the psalm can be helpful. In verses 1 to 3, the people of God are in torment. They've hung up their instruments. They're alongside this river. In verses 4 to 6, then, they begin to focus on the heavenly New Jerusalem. And then now, as one is approaching a spearhead, as one is approaching a climax, in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist is caught up entirely with the concept of the last day. And he focuses on one aspect of it, in judgment. But why do we think judgment? Why not focusing once again on redemption? Scripture has much to say about our final home with the Lord. Why not continue to focus on that? Well, that part of redemption is already introduced in verses 4 to 6. But more importantly, what these verses are is the final climactic response of the Lord against the taunting of the nations in verse 3. They will be silenced. This verse of the song then comes in two parts. It begins with that against the Edomites and then turns to the one against the Babylonians. The day against Edom is what we saw in the book of Obadiah. It's also recorded in Jeremiah chapter 49. But there the Lord comes against Edom in judgment for their idolatry, in judgment for them setting themselves up against the Lord, for placing themselves where only He belongs, for their destruction of Jerusalem. And all of that comes to play in one central verse, which we read just a little while ago, verse 15. recall in those verses, the day of Jerusalem in verses 10 to 14, is responded with the day of the Lord in verse 15. The day of the Lord comes near upon all nations. After this song, or this verse against Edom, the psalm turns to Babylon. And it says he is one who is to be destroyed by the destroyer on that day. Here again, we have another reference to Obadiah, verse 15. But now the second clause, where, if you remember, the deeds of the nations return upon their own heads. Here in verse 8 of our psalm, blessed shall he be who repays what you have done to us. This is the day of vindication for the people of God. It's the day where all which is unholy is cut off from the presence of the Lord. And so the psalm climaxes in a statement of absolute destruction of all who would stand against our God. It climaxes in verse 9. Blessed is the one who takes your children and dashes them against the rock. Let us not downplay the gravity of that verse. This is an absolute destruction down to the last child. The destroyer has come upon the nations. But why is it depicted in this way? Many commentators go in what I think is a very unhelpful and false route. They'd say, looking at this, that what it's teaching us is that Israel really knew how to hate. That they could have vindictive anger against their enemies. Or others would diminish the gravity of this verse. And they say, this was merely how warfare was done in the ancient world. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Or even others would water it down with application and say that the message here isn't that the Lord comes in judgment, but that when you're angry, just let go and let God. Relax. There's nothing to worry about. Now, each of these, in one way or another, distorts the message of the psalm. So what is going on here? To answer that, I want to look at another place in Scripture where the people of God are called to slaughter every last man, woman, and even child. It's in the conquest of Canaan. Israel in those days was commanded to destroy everything they came across, even the animals and the children. But have you ever asked yourself why? The answer lies in another question, and that's who were the Canaanites? Or more pointed, whose son were the Canaanites? If you did a brief genealogy, the Canaanites were the son of Cain, and Cain the son of the serpent. Remember that life of Cain in Genesis 4? How he, in his anger, murdered his brother, lied to the Lord, and allied himself to the serpents in the garden? It's from Cain that the line of the serpent spreads forth in the rest of the book of Genesis. And so when Israel is commanded to destroy everything in Canaan, what they're commanded to do is, like our Lord, crush the head of the serpent. The land of Israel's inheritance was to be a holy land with no defilement. That was the reason for all those strange laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so in that holy land, there was no room for the seed of the serpent. They must be destroyed. So also here in Psalm 137, the call is not one of vindictive anger, but to the holiness of God to crush the seed of the serpent. The holiness of God in the New Jerusalem, introduced in verses 4 to 6, does not allow the presence of the seed of the serpent, and so they are destroyed in verses 7 to 9. And it is the Lord, not us, who is the destroyer of his enemies. In Jeremiah chapter 50, the Lord shows himself as the mighty Redeemer of hosts, the Redeemer who comes for his people. And then in Jeremiah 51 and 52, he shows that one aspect of his coming forth on your behalf is his destruction of the seed of the serpent. And even in chapter 51, in verse 56, we have a parallel to Psalm 137, verse 8. There, Jeremiah says, a destroyer who is already identified as the Lord has come upon her, upon Babylon, that her warriors are taken, their bows are broken. The Lord is a God of recompense. He surely repays. Verse 8, blessed is the one who repays you what you have done to us. The image in these three verses, often distorted by people, is not one of vindictive anger or even of social atrocity, but it's of the Lord coming forth in His holy and righteous warfare against His enemies. As we approach the end of this psalm, I want us to move to consider the gospel of Christ by asking ourselves yet another question. Do we sing this song today? We saw earlier that the particular context of the people of God required a special song. So is this our song? Do we sing it as we see atrocities across the nations? Do we sing it as we see ISIS beheading Christians? Or as we see widespread persecution becoming more the rule than the exception? Do we pray this as here in our own country we see Christians being jailed for their own opinions, for their conscience being bound to Christ? Do we sing this song? I think the answer, in short, is no. Or perhaps more pointedly, the answer is not yet. Think of our current context, our situation in the history of God's redeeming His people. We are in the age of redemption, the age where children of even Babylon, children of the nations, are drawn by the power of God's Spirit and adopted into the family of God. We are in the age where the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, has shown His mighty redemption for us. And we must never lose sight of how mighty it is. Consider your Savior. Consider the Son of God, the blessed and holy child who is dashed to pieces against the rock, that He may become the rock of your salvation. Consider the seed of the woman, the child of God who is crushed, that He may crush the head of the serpents. He died that He may be giver of life. Consider Him who was laid bare on the cross for your salvation. Him who repaid what you owed and took the recompense for even your sins. That was the one who was slain and by His blood ransomed a people for God from among the nations. So that you and I may be a kingdom of priests, a holy people before our holy and righteous God. And having received so great a redemption, that is your song and your prayer. Consider also the words of our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. How Jesus said that we in this age are not to take recompense. How anger is similar to murder and liable to judgment. How He said we're to love our enemies. He said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your neighbor, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this loving of our enemies, Jesus is calling us to be like our Father, who out of His own love redeemed those unworthy of love. And so long as it is called today, so long as we sojourn in a world not our own, we sing that song of redemption. We preach the gospel of Christ to sinners. We plead with them that they may turn to Christ, and we pray for the mighty work of the Spirit to spread to all nations and redeem many to the flock of Christ. At the same time, there will be a day where singing that judgment song will not only be proper, but necessary. On the Lord's final day, on that day of our vindication, the time of redemption would have come to an end, and the time of judgment arrived. That's the song sung in Revelation chapter 18, and even into chapter 19, verses 1 to 4,
where our psalm is in fact alluded to multiple times. It's the song of the final judgment of the Lord against the nations. And so when we read these verses today, we must always consider them in light of that final day of judgment and use them not in our own vindictive ways, but as a spurn to spread the gospel of Christ so long as it is called today. God will come in His righteous judgment. Are you prepared for that day? The only way to be prepared is to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only rock upon which we can stand the awful and awesome judgment of God. Redemption is found in Christ. And so in the day of redemption, seek Christ with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, for it is there that hope is found, both for this life and in the New Jerusalem. Let's go before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a great grace it is to us that we can even call You our Father in heaven. That we who were children of the nations have been redeemed by our Savior Jesus Christ. That we who were once Your enemies can be called Your friend because of the work of Your Spirit uniting us to our Savior whose blood was shed on our behalf. And cause us in these days to look forward to the resurrection. To look forward to that heavenly city where all the tears which we shed today will be no more. And our eyes will gaze clearly upon You, our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.